The Saturn V rocket that you see on the screen up there was the vehicle that took our astronauts to the moon and back. And just to help us a little bit get a perspective on the size of this amazing vehicle, which is what it was, it stands taller than the Statue of Liberty. Now, to help us get a grasp on that around here, University Towers in Durham, it stands taller than the tallest building in Durham, which is University Towers. So next time you're driving down 501, you see University Towers off to the left there. Think about this Saturn V rocket and see it sitting on its launch pad. There's three stages to the rocket. First stage carried over 203,000 gallons of kerosene, along with 318,000 gallons of liquid nitrogen that were used to bring about the combustion. And so when that first stage ignited and lifted off, it had enough thrust, it had enough lift in it to lift 7.5 million pounds. And it needed it because the rocket itself weighed over 6 million pounds. So this 6 million pound plus vehicle launches off of this pad, hurls out into space. 42 miles after it takes off, there's an explosion where the bolts fire, and that first stage is severed off and falls into the ocean. And then the second stage ignites, and the second stage carries 260,000 gallons of liquid hydrogen fuel and 80,000 gallons of liquid oxygen to bring about the combustion. After it's fired off, it falls away, and then the third stage launches about 9 minutes into the flight. And it carries 66,000, almost 67,000 gallons of liquid hydrogen and another 20,000 gallons of liquid oxygen. All told, all together, that's over 530,000 gallons of fuel and 417,000 gallons of liquid oxygen. It burnt up more fuel in 1 second than it took to fly Charles Lindbergh across the Atlantic. And it's hard for us to even grasp the size and the power of this thing. I mean, it weighs more than 400 elephants combined. Okay, so just how do you describe what, when they first tested the engines of this thing in Alabama, it shattered the windows of the neighborhood for several miles around just in testing it. So how do you describe what's hard to describe? How do you measure what can't be measured? I can't even begin to fathom the ability to lift over 7 million pounds. I mean, I don't understand that. But Paul wants us to understand the power of God, the immeasurable greatness of this power. So if someone would walk up to you and say, okay, I hear you guys sing about the power of God at your church, what in the world are you talking about? How do you describe, how do you define God's power? I mean, we could look at the Grand Canyon and point people to that. We could look at the Alps or the Appalachians or the Rockies. We could point people to the heights of the Himalayas. We could look at the miraculous intricacies of the human eye, or even molecular biology. We could look at all of these things. How would you describe God's power? Well, when Paul is praying for the church, when he's praying for the church there in Central Asia, in the area of Turkey and Ephesus and that surrounding region, when he's praying for us and when he's teaching us to pray, he's praying for us to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we would know the hope of our calling, the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints, who we are in Christ, and the power, the immeasurably great power that's made available to us. And rather than trying to describe or define that power, Paul gives us pictures of it. I'm thankful for that. I can learn easier by pictures than I can by reading sometimes. And Paul gives us, if you will, word pictures that describe for us this power. And so, as I've been preparing this week and just really feeding on this passage of Scripture, I've been praying that God would do that for each of us, because this power that's available to us as believers should make a practical difference in our lives. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. It should make a practical difference this afternoon, right now. This isn't a systematic theology topic alone. It is the power of God unto salvation, maybe for someone today. It is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that's available to us to live the godly life that He's called us to live. It's the power of God that will get us from here to eternity safely covered by the blood of Christ. It's the power of God that will raise us up to those heights where Jesus is now. I mean, we need that, right? I mean, I don't know what all of us are dealing with, but dang, I know what I'm dealing with, and I know what some of you are dealing with, and you can't do it, and neither can I, apart from what it is that Paul describes for us here. So let's go back and just set the context for where we're at. Turn to page 976 in your pew Bible if you're using that Bible. If you have your own, then turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at the text together. Let's start right up there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, or in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11 says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This hymn of praise that Paul writes, recites, sings, recounts for us is just full of worship, it's full of praise, and it's full of gratitude. I mean, look, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory a second time, to the praise of His glory. Each of the little three sections in this conclude with the hymn of praise. And then it rolls over into gratitude in verse 15. For this reason, Paul says, and notice what he's thankful for. For this reason, he says, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. And I remember when we looked at this, we said, through God's assistance, His help, Him opening our eyes, why not start looking for these evidences of grace in the lives of others? And when we see them, praise God and be thankful. I'm thankful that I see that you have trusted in Christ. I see the fruit of that salvation in our lives. And I'm thankful that you love the saints. That's what Paul sees, and he's thankful for that. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers. And it's easy to get hung up in Ephesians chapter 1 with what Paul writes about the sovereign purposes of God, the plans of God, the election of God, the predestination of God. It's easy for us, if we're not careful, to get hung up in the mystery of that and to get bogged down even in these things that are difficult to understand and are hard to understand. And Paul models for us in this, not to shy away from those. I mean, listen, this passage we're looking at this morning, you get down to verses 22 and 23. They're some of the most, they're deep. I mean, this is steak. This is not milk, okay? You cannot sleep through this and get anything from it. And you cannot casually listen and get much from it. I mean, we have to work together under the power of God's Spirit, to glean what it is that Paul's saying here when he talks about the fullness of Christ and the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is advanced stuff. And it's easy to get hung up sometimes in these things that we have a hard time understanding. I posted something earlier this week that was helpful to me from a book that D.A. Carson writes about prayer, actually praying the prayers of Paul. Listen to what he said. You may remember this. Not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. Not a drop of rain, he says. All of our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of the one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through the one who was crucified on our behalf. For Christians, that means God's sovereignty can no longer be viewed merely as a creedal point, still less as a source of endless mystery. Oh, there's more than enough material for creedal confession here, Carson says, and not a little mystery. But these mysteries revolve around the one who died in our place. The mysteries of prayer remain, but they dissolve in worship and gratitude. That's what Paul models for us. The mysteries of God revolving around the person of Jesus, which leads us in humility to gratitude and praise. And he moves from gratitude and praise then to petition. And it's a good model for us to follow as we pray. Praising God for who He is, thanking Him for all that He pours out on us and all that He is to us, and then begin to pray for one another. Lift up those needs, pray for those petitions, and that's where we come to. And so we saw last week this petition that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I'm in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. So Paul understands that it is God who gives us the ability to see what it is that God reveals. God reveals, and He also opens the eyes of our hearts so we can see His revelation. That the spirit of wisdom and revelation would open the eyes of our hearts to give us the knowledge of Him, he says. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. We looked at this last week. Really, the hope is everything about the Christian gospel, the promises of God, everything that we have today and look forward to. That's our hope. It's a living hope, Peter tells us, right? We saw that. And then he also prays that not only we would live in the reality of this hope, but we would live in the reality of who we are. Because he says that we would see with the eyes of our hearts what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Yes, God has promised us because before the foundation of the world, He determined that He was going to adopt us. And because we are His offspring, His children, we are in line to receive an inheritance. All these blessings that are kept for us in the heavenlies that He already talked about. Yes, there's something that comes to us, but there is something that we are. And we are God's inheritance. We are His heritage. We are His treasure. And He sees us through the eyes. He sees us through eyes that see Jesus. It's not because we're all that. It's because of who Christ is. And because He looks and sees us through Christ. He sees Jesus in us and on us and filling us. He sees the righteousness of Christ on us. And that's what He sees, and that's a treasure. And if you're in Christ today, Paul's praying. I've been praying. Some of us have been praying for a different person every day, and we'll continue to do that. That God would help you see the hope that you have in Christ and who you are in Christ. And then he prays that we would see his power. This immeasurably great. And look at how Paul describes this power. He describes it as might, as inherent strength. All right? That we would see this. He described this might. He describes this power. The word is dunamis. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's this ongoing strength. It's that energy. And he uses that word too. Working is the word energia, where we get the word for energy. And it's that propulsion, that just drive that keeps it going. He describes it as immeasurably great. The word is used to describe soldiers and armies that are strong enough to conquer. And God is that. And his might, is described. The working of His great might, which is just physical force. Listen to that. His immeasurably great power for us, for you, for those who believe. That's, Paul wants us to see that. So how do we see it? Now, the Bible points us in the Old Testament to the creation of God as a description of His power. In the Old Testament, it would point us to God's ability to take the children of Israel out of Egypt by His mighty hand. All of the plagues, all of the powers, seas separating, coming back together, the light that led them by night, the pillar, the cloud that led them by, all these pictures of God's power in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it points us to an empty tomb. We ought to sing Christ the Lord is risen today every Sunday. Because that's the reality. That's the power. That's the might. That's the energy that Paul wants us to see when we think about this power. There's no greater picture of power in the Bible than the power that raised Christ from the grave and exalted Him back to heaven. Now, it will be seen again when He comes back. But that's the power that Paul is pointing us to. What kind of power is that? This power that's available to us through the resurrection of Christ, he describes here in verse 20. What kind of power is that? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is saving power. We saw last week in 1 Peter that the living hope that we have comes from that empty tomb. And that empty tomb kind of power, he tells us in 2 Peter, is the power that's available to us to live this life of godliness. He says in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you hear that, church? The power. Not just to be killing sin, but to live in the reality of that freedom from it. The power to reconcile relationships and love and serve. It's practical. It's sanctifying power. It's saving power. And it's the message of the resurrection. That starts there. Remember back in our study in Acts? What was it that Peter stood up and proclaimed? The very same Peter who was afraid of a little servant girl and wouldn't stand up for Jesus then. Stood up in front of all of Jerusalem and said, this Jesus is alive. And the resurrection changed everything for Peter and that band of apostles. And that's, it should for us. It's not just words of a hymn, as great as they are. It's the power we have to live for Christ. The power of God that was in that resurrection. It was the message of that early church. It's saving power. It's sanctifying power. It helps us to change and grow in our faith and in our walk with Christ and in our love for others. And it is sovereign power, he says. And those echoes that are coming back from the first part of chapter 1 now take on this picture of what this sovereign power that's invested in Jesus looks like. Look at verse 20. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. What is Paul doing here? What is the Word of God doing here? I read this week and I just didn't have the time to really study the treatments for autism. I just didn't have the time. You can start going down rabbit trails that take forever if you're not careful. But I was reading this week how in this one journal that there's a therapy that's used to treat autistic children where they will take eyeglasses and darken the lower half of those glasses. Reason being that in some autistic children, it seems, they focus on a single dimension of their world, a single dimension of their experience. It can be a habit, it can be an activity, it can be an object, but they just are constantly looking down and thinking and focusing on this one thing. And when you cloud the lower half of their glasses, it forces them to lift their eyes up so that they're no longer focused on that activity or that object or that thing, but they're lifting their eyes up and looking at a big world out there. I think the Holy Spirit would want us to have the earth-focused glasses that we wear most of the time clouded out so that our eyes would lift up and see this power, see Jesus in His exalted place of sovereign rule, and focus on the One who is Lord of all, Lord of all. Because when we wear these glasses that focus on the here and now and this and that that's right here in our culture, what we also hear then is the world's description, right, of Christianity, and the world's description of Jesus, and the world's understanding of scriptural truth. And it's just natural. The more we hear of that, and the more we see that, then the more our focus is down and not up. But Paul wants us to see Christ exalted. He wants us doing in our lives what those apostles on that hillside did in Acts, as Jesus was slowly lifted up before their eyes and taken up into heaven. And the angel had to kind of catch their attention and say, "Why are you staring up into heaven?" I think that's the goofiest question in all the Bible. What else would they be looking at? I mean goofy in a good way, right? Okay, don't go out of here. But it's like, duh. This same Jesus who ascended into heaven, He's going to return the same way. Now get busy. But that busyness is not to take our focus off of the reality of where He is now, who He is, and what He's doing. Because that has implications for us. So He has ascended. He is exalted. And Paul here, as we read in Ephesians, is echoing the truths that come out of the Old Testament Psalms. Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In Psalm 8:6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." That's what the writer of Hebrews was recounting and talking about. No angel has gotten that authority. No angel has that place of prestige. No angel has been given that title, he says. His name is superior to theirs. So he reminds us of that. That was the message in the book of Acts. This Peter, who all of a sudden is filled with the Holy Spirit and the reality of Jesus alive, said this in Acts 2. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So here, the message of the early church was Jesus is resurrected. And that resurrection didn't just stop with these 40 days of earthly appearances. Jesus ascended back into heaven. It's really all one act. Some theologians say that Jesus ascended back into heaven immediately after His resurrection and then just came back making repeated appearances over 40 days. I don't know the answer to that. I just know that at the ascension in Acts, He went. And that's where He was exalted, okay? Lifted up, put in this place of power and sovereignty. Romans 8:34 says, Who is it who condemns? This is a question to ask yourself. When the enemy would come in and start accusing and throwing those fiery darts, Paul says in 8, who is it to condemn? There's only one who could condemn us. His name is Jesus. And Paul goes on and says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The only one who can condemn us is the one who died for us and didn't stay dead, was raised from the dead, exalted back up into heaven, and there He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. What a glorious reminder that is. Five times in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says He is at God's right hand. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it is the right hand of God that is this picture of power, that is this picture of sovereign rule, that is this power of coming to the defense of one. Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's a picture of strength and victory. David would cry, Lord, smote them with your right hand. It's a picture of power. It's a picture of being able to deliver. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy, it says in Exodus. Later on in Ephesians, Paul's going to say this. We're going to get it. God willing, we'll be there next week, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He says, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Do you see that? Wait a minute, it just took a turn. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, seated there in heaven. He is there interceding for us. And then Paul says, not only is He there, but He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That's where we are. Right now. No, we're not. We're right here. I know. It's both. It's here and there. And that's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of what it means in our salvation. That we are saved. Right? And we are being saved. Daily being more conformed into the likeness of Christ. And we will be saved. It'll all be brought to completion. Now don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. We will be raised with Christ to these heavenly places. We will never be at God's right hand. That's reserved for Him. That's only His place. We'll be there with Him, but not on that seat. And it's kind of fascinating to me that it's there that He's seated and He's doing all this. The only place in the New Testament we see Jesus standing is when Stephen saw Him there and He was ready to receive Stephen. That's a glorious picture. The rest of the time, it's done. He's seated. He doesn't have to stand up and exert. It's just a. So what does this mean? I mean, how do we apply the reality that Jesus is exalted up there in the heavens and we are exalted in that sense with Him? One day we will be with Him. Listen, that's where we are. That's our standing. That's our citizenship. That's our place, church. That's our place, brothers, sisters. Because we are in Christ, we are His glorious inheritance. And we are in a spiritual sense already there. We're already there. We've said it before. For a brother or sister in Christ who takes that last breath here, it's just a step into the reality of what's been there for us all along once we trusted in Jesus. We're exalted with Him there. He's there now. I'm there now. And I'm here now because God sees me in Christ. That's my destination. That's where we belong. That's the place He has prepared for us. And there's so many practical implications of this, church. So many. I mean, the reality of the hope that we have is anchored in the heavens. Our King is in the heavens. Now, we're going to see in just a second that through that relationship with Jesus, through the fact that Christ is filling this earth with the glory of God, it may be invisible to some, but it's being done, and He's doing that through the church. And so there is not one single area of life and culture that should not be being penetrated by the gospel and changed by the gospel. And that includes our culture, that includes our politics. But let's just remember this, church. It just seemed to blow up in our face a couple of years ago at the last election cycle. And I got a feeling it'll blow up again in our face. And now remember who you are and whose you are. And it has nothing to do with a political party. He is King Jesus. We are citizens of that kingdom. We should be making a difference in this culture through our democracy and all of that. But let's just not lose focus of where we are now. In the heavenlies. And whose we are now. The sovereign Lord's. That just needs to be in our minds constantly. My American citizenship is a gift. It's a treasure to me. But it is secondary to the gospel and to who I am in Christ. That's part of what that means, that he's exalted there. The power of God available to us displayed in his exaltation. And then the power of God available to us that's displayed in his lordship. The power of God is saving power. The power of God is sanctifying power. And the power of God is sovereign power in the sense of ruling and leading. Look at what he says in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And if that's not enough, he says, then above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And if we don't really understand what that means, he says he has put all things under his feet. Just to help us grasp what this sovereign rule and lordship looks like. Now, there's four words that are translated by Paul, and he uses them often. Paul, better than anyone else in the New Testament, opens our eyes to an unseen but very real dimension of reality. And so we see these words, rule, authority, power, and dominion, and he uses them often. And he uses them for this heavenly spiritual realm of reality that's visible to the physical eye, that's invisible to the physical eye. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, so we can see what we need to see. In Ephesians 3:10, later on, he's going to say, and this kind of helps us with the context. Ephesians 3 is where a lot of this is all just going to blow up into this amazing, beautiful picture of the church, where Paul says that it is God's will that through his manifold wisdom, the church is going to be held up before what he says are rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God is going to be seen in the church. By rulers and authorities, he says, in heavenly places. Over in Ephesians 6, who is it that we battle against? Where's the war? Where's the battle? It's not against flesh and blood, Paul says. It's against rulers. It's against authorities. It's against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Colossians 1, we sang that a minute ago. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. So it seems that Paul is telling us here that the sovereign rulership and lordship of Jesus, there's in some sense a hierarchy there. There's in some sense this maybe chain of command. But make no mistake of who sits on top. All right? Make no mistake who created it and who sits on it, sits over it. Principalities. It's translated some places rulers. Well, just by implication, a ruler has to have something to rule, right? Some dominion over something. The idea of authorities. Again, an authority is only an authority if he's exercising that authority over a subordinate. So Paul describes them as authorities. He describes it as powers, literally taking dunamis and giving it a personality, giving it to a person. Jesus said, did he not, that some types only come out through prayer and fasting? Indicating, I think, that some demons are stronger than others. Some only come out a certain way. So there's these powers, and then there's dominions. Again, it's lordship, dominion over some realm of spiritual reality. I don't understand all of what Paul is giving us this picture of here. But here's what is clear, that these principalities, these authorities, these powers, these dominions, these thrones, as he calls them in Colossians, they are under the sovereign thumb of Jesus. They are not running wild, uncontrolled, and unchained. Greater is he who is in us, right, than he who is in the world. Now, this unseen world is real. And we're going to see in Ephesians 6 that apart from the power that raised Jesus from the grave, that spiritual power, we are defenseless and impotent against them. So we trust in Christ. But this displays the lordship of Jesus. This displays his outranking whatever other rank there is. And if we had trouble with these positions, then Paul just gives us this net that goes over. And by the way, above every other name that exists in this age or in the age to come. So it goes from the heavenly realities, I believe, to the earthly realities there. It's kind of what we see in Philippians 2, right? One day every knee will bow to the name that is above every other name. And so this dominion of Christ doesn't stop in this unseen spiritual world around us. It comes right into our world, right into our culture, right into this earthly place and this heavenly place. And it's important for us to recognize. I pointed this out when we talked about the ascension when we were in the book of Acts. Listen, Jesus is in a real place. He didn't just poof off into some subjective ethereal nothingness. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, right? He's in this place and he is ruling in that place. And he is sovereign in that place. And there is nothing that falls outside of that realm of sovereign control. One writer said it this way: the brow once crowned with thorns now wears the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand once nailed to the cross now holds in it a scepter of unlimited dominion. And he who lay in the tomb has ascended to the throne of an unbound empire. That's Jesus. Okay? That's not just a doer of good works. That's not just a really good teacher. That's not some moral agent that was seeking to bring about change in Palestine 2,000 years ago. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the application here is really what I've been trying to do this week is just meditate on that. This is our Jesus today. This is Him. This is where He is. This is what He's doing. And it looks, well, the writer said, it doesn't look like all things are under His control, right? I mean, it says that in the Bible. It doesn't. While it may not look like things are all under His control, they are. And it takes eyes of faith, spiritual eyes, to see that and rest in that and trust in that. And our application today is just to recognize that. And it may be for some, we just need to, Jesus, help me see you for who you are. This world has clouded my vision. I need those glasses Gerald was talking about to lift my eyes up to the hills where my strength comes from. I need to be reminded that the maker of heaven and earth is my sovereign, my shepherd. And he's taking care of me. There's something else, too. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what he wants for us. Remember his prayer in John? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Man, that ought to just give you some goosebumps. Jesus wants us there. And he's accomplished it already. It's saving power. It's sanctifying power. It is sovereign power. And this is where it gets really wild. It is church power. Church power. Verse 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul could have said that this resurrection power is for you individually or for me individually, and it is. Paul could have said here, like he says in other places, that this resurrection power is for individual believers. And it is. But that's not what he says here. He says that this power here is for the church. And I believe that ought to be a capital C. For the universal church. Now, it's true for individual, you know, Westwoods. But Paul says that this power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him up into the heavenlies, this power that is being exercised in sovereign control over principalities and powers and dominions and every name here, then, and there, this power is being executed specifically for the church. What in the world is Paul saying there? What does that mean for me? The one who created all things and holds all things together by the word of his power, the book of Hebrews tells us, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, holding all things together by the word of his power, and continues, Paul says, to fill all things. He is doing that in our best interest, for the interest of his church. Let me quote D.A. Carson again. God's sovereignty can no longer be viewed as merely a creedal point. I said that before. And these mysteries of prayer that D.A. talked about, and the worship and gratitude, as that flows back into worship and humility and just thanksgiving for that, just remember that this sovereignty is being exercised. It's being exercised over every dominion and power. It's being exercised. There's not a government, a tyrant, a dictator, a president, a senator, a governor, a county commissioner, a sheriff, mayors. There's no one in office that God did not sovereignly purpose to be there. No one. From the best to the worst. No one is outside of that sovereign control. Jerome likes to say that there is not an inerrant molecule in existence in this universe that's outside of his control. And that's true. Not one. And all of that sovereignty, all of that power, all of that purpose according to his goodwill, Paul says, is for the sake of the church. I can't even believe I just said that. It boggles my mind to say that, but that's what this text says. Now, that does not give us cause, like we could if we were self-centered, to say, well, because I am the riches of his glorious inheritance, ta-da. No, that is not a ta-da. That's not the point of this either. Here's the way it was described in one commentary I have. The world will ultimately and eternally yield to the influence of the church because it is the body of him who is head over all. And thus it contains and exerts his power in behalf of his own glory so that he is the head over all. So Jesus is the head of all things. There's no agency, no organization, nothing that he's not in some way sovereign over. But listen, there is also no agency, no organization, nothing on earth that he gives this promise and has this purpose other than the church. None other. It says that we are the body of him. Okay? We are the body of Christ. We've talked about this in our membership class that we had on Friday night. There's all these pictures in the Bible of who the church is, who we are as the church. It says that here that we're the body of Christ, and Paul will develop that more later on. He develops it, I believe, in this beautiful picture we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We are the body of Christ, and he is our head. The scriptures also tell us that we are the bride of Christ, and he is our groom. The scriptures also tell us that we are the building of Christ, that he is the cornerstone and we are the living stones being built into this spiritual dwelling place. The scriptures also tell us that we are the branches of the vine. He is the vine and we are the branches. It also tells us that we are the flock, okay, and he is our shepherd. But those analogies, those pictures, the bride, the body, the branches, the building, there's an interconnectedness to there. We're just not a bunch of parts floating around separate. To say that we are the body of Christ, his body, Paul says, which fills all in all. Meditate on this. Think on this. Allow the word of God just to penetrate in and think about this. There is no clear-cut division here. I'm me. That is me. That one's me. That one's me. This is me. Those are me. These are me. Where do I start and stop? I mean, from head to toe, I'm me, right? I'm not a bunch of disconnected, independent, rebel parts. We are the body of Christ. And he is our head. And so, There's this vitality to this union. It's organic. It's organic. I just, the hair on the back of my neck stands up when I hear somebody refer to the church as an organization. We are not that. The JCs are an organization. My Life Matters is an organization. We're an organism. living, life flowing through us. And the life flowing through us is the life of our head, Jesus. So implied in that is sovereign rulership and lordship. Yes, my fingers do what my head tells it to do through the connection of the nerves and the mystery of the human body. So yeah, in some sense, there is that sovereign, you know, my head is sovereign over my feet, unless something's really messed up. I mean, you get the picture there. So there is that picture of Jesus as our head there. But I think even here, there's this picture of union and of life and of the very life of Christ flowing in and through us, that there's just this vitality there. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that as physical beings, we all come from an original cell, and all Christians likewise begin in Christ. Think about that embryo. Just coming up, single cell, divide. Jones says that's the spiritual reality of who we are in Christ. We come from Him. He is the head of the church. He is the authority over the church. He directs His body. He is the source and the center of life. It all flows. And in one sense, I think that's what the writer is talking about here when he talks about Him filling us. And there's where the rub is with this passage. There's where commentators, and I made a list this week as I was studying. There was commentators on this side of the page and commentators and scholars on this side of the page, debating and going back and forth on whether this filling, and Paul loves this word pleroma in the Greek language, this idea of filling, whether that is active or passive. And I'm not going to get into a classroom teaching scenario here, but is he talking about filling in the active sense or filling in a passive sense? And what's the difference? Well, in one sense, it's the container. In one sense, the church is the container who passively receives and is filled up by something. Okay? In the other sense, it's active. The church is the filler, filling up something. So if you think about it for a second, then what this text could be saying in one sense is that, and be careful with this, but listen, and I'll try to describe it. In one sense, the church completes Christ. Now, that's not saying He's incomplete. In one sense, okay? It's not saying He's lacking something, that, you know, He isn't all there without us. No, He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He holds all things. He is it. He is complete in every way. But listen to these analogies again, okay? A head is not complete without its body. A husband is not complete without his bride. A branch is not complete. A vine is not complete without its branches. Okay? So in one sense, there is that truth. The writer of Hebrews said that in His incarnational state, when Jesus came to this earth, He was made perfect through suffering. Does that mean that He was not perfect before He suffered? No, He was perfect. He's always been perfect. But in His incarnation, as the God-man, as God become flesh, He never suffered in heaven. And He didn't know what suffering was till He took on human flesh. And because He suffered with us and for us in our place, He is the perfect high priest who is able to empathize and sympathize with us in our weaknesses, right? So in one sense, His suffering did complete Him, telos, bring Him to that fullness that was lacking in His divinity. But this passage, I believe, says much more than this. It is not that Christ is lacking. It is that He fills us. He fills His church, just like blood and life flows through us from the head. And as we sang a little bit ago, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And then Paul says there, like he does in Ephesians, He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, because he says then in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus was filled with the fullness of God, and the church is filled with the fullness of Christ, I believe, in the same sense. So there is that sense of passively he is filling us. Our life is in him. We sing that sometimes. My life is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. My strength is in you. All that we are is in you. Jesus is filling his church with his spirit, with his gifts, with his grace, with his love, with his compassion, with his resurrection power. And apart from him, we've got nothing. Right? Then we're just an organization. Then we're just holding together some common things that maybe have to do with our skin color or our language or our demographics. No, in Christ, he is filling us up. And that's, I think that's really where the focus is here. Now, understand the other side of that for just a second. Because Paul says that he is the fullness, you know, and that he is filling his church. And so he is full and we are being filled by him. And he is then, listen to this, I believe the picture here is that the fullness of God is in Christ. Christ is the fullness of the church. He fills his church with his life, his spirit. And then he begins to fill the world. How? Through his church. That's why all things are working together toward that end for the sake of his church. Because it is God's mysterious plan. I don't think I'd have done it this way. But he did and does. That he takes rebels who have spurned him, hated him, run from him, and sent his son to die in our place, and redeems us out of love and grace back to himself through that son, and adopts us as his children and his family, and equips us with his spirit, and unites us in his church, his bride, and then chooses to use us as salt and light, as leaven, not militarily, not politically, not nationally, but spiritually using us to begin to slowly, individual by individual, family by family, neighborhood by neighborhood, town by town, community by community, change this world with the gospel through the church, loving each other. Only because he fills us and enables to do it. Forgiving each other. Only because he enables us and fills us to do it. To extend grace where it's not deserved. Only because he enables us and fills us to do it. So in one sense, we are the hands and feet of Jesus doing what apart from us, well, he'd have to decide to do it some other way. But he didn't decide to do it any other way. So we are completing the work of Christ in this world as his hands and feet, with his gospel, with his good news. But he fills us. And this world, the writer of Hebrews tells us, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Excuse me, Isaiah says that. And Habakkuk says that. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. How? Through us. Through the church. It's astounding. On those days when I would go, and I do, geez, what difference does it make? Man, what difference is this making? I see this family falling apart, that marriage struggling. I see this brother failing. I see this sister struggling. You see this preacher fall. You see that church divide. You go, what difference does it make? And it's this reality. It's this reality. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And this is being done through his church. And so one writer said, however small we may feel in our influence, however opposed we may feel in our efforts, however weak we may seem in our strength, those who are engaged in the work of the church are members of the agency that God has determined will exert his power to transform this world. No one else can say that. No other entity other than the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So nothing that is done in the church is insignificant. Now, we understand. I mean, the church can be intolerant. We can be ugly. We can be bound to our traditions. We can be bound to our duties. We can be a pain to endure. We are a bride, and we can be a homely, ugly bride sometimes. But we are still the bride of Christ. And the body can be diseased and weak, but we are the body of Christ. Nothing else says that. You hear that? No, my life matters. I thank God for them. They are not the church. Southern Baptist Convention does a lot of good work. It is not the church. International Mission Board, Wycliffe Bible Translators, they do good work. We support them and proud and thankful that we can. They are not the church. They are just there to assist and help. Why do we call our missions work church planting? Why will you hear that through the IMB? Why do you hear that through what goes on through missions organizations? Why do you say, well, we're about the work of planting churches? Because it is through the church that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and only through the church. He fills us. And the role of the church, listen, our role in transforming this world cannot be overemphasized. We need to say that and sing it and remind ourselves of it, that the church is the instrument by which God has chosen to fill this earth with His glory. It's astounding. It is astounding. So consider this truth, okay? Here's my application here. Just dwell on this. I'm not going to take the time to develop it, but Brian Chappell has a beautiful commentary on Ephesians. And here's what he says in application to this. And I'm just going to kind of read these off. And you can jot these down. I'll describe them. Number one, he says, because we are the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, there are no mavericks. No mavericks. You cannot fulfill your calling that Christ has given you outside of the local church. That is a spiritual impossibility. No mavericks. He says there's no deserters. I can't lop off my finger and it still live. You can't step away or desert the church and still be spiritually vital. No deserters. He says there's no despair. In all our weakness, warts, weird parts, and all of our wildness, there's nothing more powerful than the church, because there's no one more powerful than Jesus. Don't despair. And then there's no surrender. No surrender. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus is building and filling. Amen? It will not. I was thinking about that this week just in regard to, Susan and I were talking about the coronavirus. Everybody is. We might as well too, okay? I mean, retirement took a licking this week, okay, because of the coronavirus. But I was thinking about that in this regard, because I read this morning, I got an email about a pastor in Italy whose church has been ordered by the government of Italy to not meet for 2 weeks because of the breakout of the disease. And that could well happen here. I mean, it could, if things just continue to go in a direction that they could potentially go. But here's what I was thinking about that. Susan and I were talking about that. I said, well, you know, we'll just have to figure out how we're going to do our visits and stuff like that, because they're saying you need to stay in your house. Don't go out. And I pulled it off the shelf again this morning. I was reading Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. I've referred to that a lot of times. And he said, and the subtitle of that book is How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. That's quite a title. And he goes on to answer in that book how he did it. And one of the primary ways, he says, was when everybody else was leaving town because of the plagues, the Christians stayed. They served, they visited, they caught the diseases, and they died. But they stayed when everybody else left. And in that witness was a compelling presentation of the gospel that God used to draw thousands and thousands and thousands in. I just throw that out. Not to say what our visitation policy is going to be over the next month or whatever, but just to say that the confidence and the hope and the assurance of who we are and what we have in Christ, because He is exalted and raised into the heavens, and promises to come back, that just gives us an anchor of confidence and boldness that cannot be found in anything else, right? No one else other than Him. And it is for the sake of the church so that the glory of God will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. We bless You today, Lord, and we thank You for the blessings that are ours in Christ and all the heavenly places that have been described. And those blessings that are ours center in and focus on Jesus. And we worship You today, Lord, and thank You for that. You're sovereign, You're ruling and filling, so that the gospel You have given us will touch and penetrate every single corner of our culture and our world. We cannot do that. Fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with Yourself to do that. And Father, I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.